right, so your pastor's out of town. We're going to talk about Calvinism, the rapture, and the evils of magic. No, we won't throw those grenades around today. So just to greet you from the saints down the road at Faith Bible Church, and know that we pray for you regularly. So our lead pastor, Dan Jarms, he's also on sabbatical, left just this week, and so we are all picking up the slack there at Faith Bible Church too, but it is his habit every Sunday morning to pray for other local churches in the area, and you all come across his list two or three times a year, and so just know that you are prayed for at Faith Bible Church, and we love the partnership that we have in the gospel together with you. Let's pray before we open God's word. God, we thank you this morning that your word is sure and certain, and that as we have sung, you are full of goodness. And we pray that our hearts would be overwhelmed with that goodness, even in the midst of whatever struggle we're facing, that we would not lose sight of your goodness. So use this psalm here this morning to restore our spiritual vision to the extent that we need it for the glory of your name and the good of our souls. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, normally when I preach, I know people a little bit better. And so we're going to look at Psalm 73 this morning. And I don't know where or how you all might be struggling. If you're a younger person here in college, maybe it's disappointing grades or disappointing relationships. Maybe you have a job that is difficult, where the coworkers are negative. Maybe it's just the daily grind of parenting naughty sinners. It could be financial struggles. It could be you're on the receiving end of cancel culture. We just heard this weekend of two friends who basically lost their jobs as a fruit of cancel culture. It could be illness, a chronic illness that you don't have a diagnosis for, or a terminal illness that sadly you do have one, or if not you, a family member, or perhaps just other physical issues, weaknesses, ways in which you struggle. It could be the loss of a loved one, the potential loss, or the loss of a relationship. You know, we're just singing that the goodness of God is running after us, and it's important. It's important that we sing words like that. You're teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs when you do that. And sometimes when we sing those truths, right, the depth of which it touches our souls is different than when we just say the words to ourselves, right? That's one of the wonders, I think it is, of music, and why Paul says it's teaching and admonishing, and we don't often put those things together. But the honest truth is, when we're experiencing some of the things that I just listed, it doesn't always feel like the goodness of God is running after me, does it? It feels like I'm missing out on the goodness of God, or that somehow God has unplugged the goodness wire from my life. And Psalm 73 is a psalm of lament written by Asaph, who experienced that, this knowing that God is good, but in life experiencing something that felt less than good. That is Psalm 73. I want to read it in its entirety for us this morning. And so just listen as I read Psalm 73, and then we'll walk through it together. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and loftily speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands from innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand all this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, I was senseless and ignorant, like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. You and I, we're never going to be able to escape trials and suffering in this sin-cursed world. Some will suffer more on the outside. Some will suffer more on the inside. But we're all going to experience suffering and loss and death and heartache and trial and pain. And there are times, if we're honest, when those experiences challenge our faith. That's what's happening to Asaph here in Psalm 73. We know on the one hand that God is good. Surely God is good to Israel as he starts, right? We know that his plan is perfect, acceptable. But there are times where it seems like he just shuts off the good fountain, right? And we end up feeling like we're wallowing in the mire and the muck of the difficulties and pain and sorrow. That is part of our human experience. And I think the psalmist challenges us here by relating this testimony of how he personally struggled through this issue of viewing and interpreting his world in time of trial and suffering. It's as though he's, in the first half of this psalm, he's writing, I know that God is good, except to me right now. And how often have we felt that way? His struggle was one that found him at different times in an envious, in a doubting, in a despairing, maybe even embittered place in his thinking. And I think we could use the word, it's not fair, to describe the attitude that he had in the midst of all that. The words that he uses in the psalm, it was troublesome. I was embittered. My flesh and my failing heart, confused, angry, hopeless, ready to give up. We've all felt this way at one point or another. And perhaps some of you, maybe many, are in circumstances right now that cause you to have similar thoughts and emotions. I think God in his grace includes psalms like this and other passages like this in his inspired word, these laments. Sad, confused, almost hopeless expressions of a despairing heart. I think God includes them because he knows it's part of the human experience. I mean, he includes them because he's good. Because he knows you're gonna feel and think this way. But he's also included them because the psalmist ultimately doesn't give in to his despair. Asaph doesn't allow that despair and confusion to debilitate him or overcome him, at least not for terribly long. Ultimately, the truth wins his heart. I think that's why he starts reminding us of the good place where we're going. Surely God is good to Israel. And he finishes, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The Lord God is my refuge. The truth wins his heart. And so it's not just a testimony about the despair he experiences. It's also a testimony of how he gains strength and hope in the midst of whatever those trials were. Again, his was maybe a little bit unique, but I think the concepts, the ideas, I think they apply to us in that full array of struggles and trials that we might have. We're going to see how his heart and mind moves from a wrong way of thinking about all of that to responding with the right way of thinking in the midst of his trials. And if we can understand it, if we can learn to do the same, then we can have similar kinds of infused hope in the midst of our own struggles and trials. So we're going to look at these two contrasting responses of the suffering saint here that will help us see the root of doubt and despair and then lead us to the source of spiritual strength and hope, which of course is God himself. Again, it's important to note that this psalm, in one commentator's words, I like this, this is an example of a man of genuine faith honestly doubting what he does not truly believe. He's struggling with thoughts that he knows aren't true, is what he's saying. He's struggling with thoughts that he knows aren't true, and we have them too, right? That's why we need to sing, his goodness is running after me, because I sometimes have thoughts that it's not, right? And his conclusion at the beginning and the end make it clear, he's not expressing doubt and despair to imply that it's right or good. In fact, he says, man, if I say too much about this, there's going to be trouble. So we'll see that in the middle of the psalm. He's trying to help us see through, again, divinely inspired words of doubt. The Spirit of God inspires words of doubt to help us learn how to deal with our own, right? And he's going to help us see how not to stay there, how to respond. So that's what we're going to see. These contrasting responses, one you need to reject, one you need to embrace, and we've got some subpoints too there. If you don't have the outline, you should use that QR code that I also may not know how to use to download them. So these contrasting responses have to do with whether or not you're looking at the world and your circumstances from a purely earthly point of view, or whether you're looking at the world and your circumstances with the bigger picture, the eternal picture, the spiritual view in mind. That's why I've entitled this psalm, Restoring Your Spiritual Vision. Is the vision of your world and circumstances earthly, or is the vision of your world and its circumstances heavenly? So let's look at these two contrasting responses. One, reject earthly interpretations of your world. The psalm begins with this confident expression that God is good to Israel, surely. That's his ultimate conclusion, but immediately he reveals that a wrong frame of mind had begun to produce bitterness and doubt and despair with him. As for me, despite that I know God is good, but for me, my feet came close to stumbling. I'm tripping over some stuff here. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. The problem is that he's looking at the circumstances around him, both his own difficulties and the fact that many of his ungodly neighbors weren't experiencing those difficulties, and it bothered him. It made him envious. He's striving to honor God, but was suffering, while others who are living godless lives were prospering. And we learn later in the psalm, the real problem wasn't the contrast between the experience of the two groups. The real problem was the psalmist was only considering their circumstances in light of the here and now. And it wasn't the circumstances that were the problem, it was the psalmist's perspective on them. There's the turning point. It comes in verse 16, 17, right? When I pondered to understand this, it was troubling in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, until I got a heavenly vision of what was really true, what was really going on. That's why we need to reject all of these earthly interpretations of our world. Well, what was it specifically that the psalmist had temporarily embraced, that is temporarily creating this doubt and despair that had brought on this bitterness and confusion? Let's look in detail at some of these earthly perspectives as he describes what he's observing in the world around me. I think he shows us at least three earthly interpretations of our world that we need to reject. There's three earthly interpretations that we need to reject. One, reject envy of the world's comforts. Reject envy of the world's comforts. Look at verse 4, talking about the godless people around him. There are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. The first thing he observes, the first thing he's seeing without his spiritual vision, is that there's often what looks like an unfair blessing on the lives of the unbelieving. While God's people are suffering, the godless do not. This is what he was jealous of. This is why he's saying, it's not fair. He says they even seem to die happy. There's no pains in their death. He says their body is fat, which was a good thing then, because it meant you were prosperous, right? It meant you had everything you need. He says in verse 5, they have this delightful exemption from the common plagues of mankind, it seems. They're not in trouble. They're not plagued like the rest of mankind, and he's jealous of their life of ease. He's lamenting that while I and many other believers are suffering and sick, there's what I see as far too many unbelievers are healthy and comfortable and plump. Well, it's not wrong to want to be comfortable, I don't believe. The psalm reminds us that we can desire earthly comfort, even good health and lack of suffering. It's not sinful to want those things. So how do you know when you've crossed some line of being jealous of the world's comforts? Because he clearly was. He was envious of the wicked when he saw the prosperity of the godless. Well, that's the question. Are we envious then? Maybe you don't make specific comparisons, but do you find yourself thinking at times, it's not fair? Do you find yourself saying, I deserve better? Do you find yourself complaining, maybe in your heart, maybe verbally, that this is too hard? This is too severe? I think the psalmist is challenging us to think about comfort and to think about suffering in light of eternity. He's going to tell us what to embrace, and I'm not saying those questions aren't hard because they are. But God did not create us to be comfortable. He created us to be worshipers. He created us to be worshipers, whether in life or in death. And the nearness of God is our good, whether we're comfortable or whether we're suffering. And he wants us to know, I think, the experience of both. Can you say with the psalmist, I am not comfortable, but I am confident. I am confident that the nearness of God is my good. I am confident that my end is one of eternal happiness. I am confident that I can worship God through this struggle because of who he is, not because of what he gives. And even be able to say, the godless may have comfort now, but that won't be their end. And I may suffer now, but that will not be my end either. Because I have Jesus. That's not a pious platitude, friends. It's a spiritual reality. It's the spiritual reality that we need to try to keep in our view if we're going to have the kind of spiritual vision that Asaph has. the goodness of God, a goodness that goes beyond, that should supersede the earthly realities that might pain us, reject envy of the world's comforts. Now the psalmist turns to the attitude of the wicked, not to their circumstances, but to their attitude as it relates to their experience of ease and comfort. Here's the second earthly interpretation that we need to reject. Reject envy of the world's freedoms. Reject envy of the world's freedoms. Pride is their necklace, he says. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges with fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and loftily speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. He's describing people who believe they can do anything they want and get away with it. Their overarching attitude is just one of pride, one of focus on themselves, one of believing they're in their own importance and the importance of their own pleasure. And proudly motivated by that pursuit of pleasure, it leads them to violence. They take things by force, I think he's describing. They think they're invincible. They consume others arrogantly, again, bulging with fatness, but at the expense of others, I think he's saying now. It seems they've been allowed to just exalt themselves in the sight of men. Nothing stops their proud and free pursuit of pleasure. And so they mock, they loftily speak, setting their mouth against the heavens. Reality seems to confirm such things. We don't always see the wicked and the blasphemers like publicly doing these kinds of things. But certainly enough, the psalmist is saying that it seems this way so clearly at times that he's tempted to think, just like we might be, that maybe they're right. Maybe it is a get all you can, while you can, from whoever you can world. That seems to be working for them. Maybe there's no tomorrow. And there's no one to stop me anyway. We see people get away with it long enough, and we feel like, man, I'm tired of being on the short end of everything while they brag about what they have. It's just natural to think maybe they have it right. But again, the psalmist doesn't stay there. I'm glad, right? He perceives their end, verse 17. And that really does make all the difference. Have you found yourself doubting the selflessness that is the necessary prerequisite to living the Christian life? Have you found yourself doubting that selflessness? It really is supposed to define us, right? Followers of Jesus deny themselves and take up their cross daily. There's a selflessness that should define who we are, and that definitely implies sacrifice for the sake of others. Not getting all you can while you can, but giving all you can while you can. So don't look at what the world gets and say, where's that more abundant life God promised? That more abundant life isn't measured by the abundance of your stuff. It's measured by the abundance of life lived to the glory of God in service and sacrifice to others. So don't imagine what it would be like to be able to do what everyone else is doing. That's when you know you've crossed a line of despair and perhaps envy, and you need your spiritual vision restored. Their end is coming. Again, perceive that. Don't allow earthly desires to direct your thoughts. Now, it's interesting. This is kind of a psalm of lament, and it's kind of a imprecatory psalm too. So I do just want to point out, like when I say the psalmist perceives the end of the godless and the wicked, I don't think he's perceiving it in a malicious way. Like, I don't think sinfully he's saying, I hope they get what they deserve. That's also not what they're doing. I think Asaph is a godly man, and he's just saying, I know God is just and righteous, and he will make all these things right. And I do need to remember that. So don't take that idea too far. Now, it's not just the comforts that he was jealous of. It wasn't just their freedoms that he envied. He also wanted their stuff. That's the third earthly interpretation of our world that we need to reject. Reject envy of the world's goods. Reject envy of the world's stuff. As he gets to this point in the psalm, he's not only lamenting how his own envy, he's not just lamenting his own envy and how it shaped his desires and actions. He also points out what captures the hearts of, I think, any of God's people who aren't being vigilant, really, to perceive the end. Verse 10, it's interesting language in verse 10. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? And it does say his people. There's some textual variance there, but there actually isn't a whole lot of doubt there. I think the psalmist is saying that God's people can be and are at times captivated by that arrogant boasting of the godless, and they do things forgetting that they'll be accountable for it. Sadly, we do. We do follow their lead sometimes. We've had enough of this sacrifice and selflessness. I just want a piece of the pie, just for a little bit. And we know that experience of being captivated by the world's success and that attitude. Can't be anything wrong with getting just a little bit of getting. And so we drink the waters of abundance. We pursue the same things. We fail to see that their attitude is one that rejects the fact that they'll be held accountable for it. They say, how does God know? Is there knowledge with the Most High? We forget to perceive their end, and instead run for their pleasures at times. And that is lacking that spiritual vision that we need to pursue the will of God, a will that would sometimes have us be content with our discomfort, right? A perfect will of God that may require us to be content without moral freedom that the world seems to enjoy, content perhaps to be without the worldly goods, the stuff, if necessary. Because earthly comfort and earthly freedom and earthly stuff is not what we have been created for. That is not our end. This momentary light affliction is not worthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory. Right, Paul using all that contrasting language, we've been created for something so much better and bigger and richer than earthly comfort, freedom, and stuff. Right. And the psalmist is honest, though. He tells us, I know how difficult it can be to observe what appears to be injustice and prosperity for the godless and not be envious. Verse 12, behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastised every morning. I mean, he's so honest, isn't he? Always at ease they are, increased in wealth. My godliness is useless. Surely in vain, he says. I just suffer all day, every day. But here's where the psalmist kind of turns a corner and he rebukes himself. And if to the extent that we've fallen into his trap, I think he admonishes us as well. He turns the corner and says, don't let your mind think these things. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus. Like, if I had let myself say this out loud, without filter, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. That's such an interesting statement. You know, Asaph was an influential leader in the nation of Israel. He led worship and he was up front, a teacher, a speaker. And he's saying, if I had allowed myself the freedom to express all of these sentiments in an uncontrolled or in an unexplained way, it would have been disastrous for God's people. When Asaph spoke, people listened. He's like, I need to speak well. I need to speak right. I need to speak true. And speaking these sentiments that ultimately God did inspire him to write, but if I had said these things without qualification or explanation, it could have led thousands of people down a similar path of despair and hopelessness. He's kind of saying, sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut. When we're thinking sinful thoughts, sometimes it's better not to just spew them everywhere. Now, when I say that, don't mishear me. Like, privately seeking counsel and being honest and transparent with people who can come alongside you and encourage you and teach you and help you, that's a good thing. Don't mishear me. That's a good thing. So while he knew he shouldn't publicly express his doubts, that might undermine the faith and hope of God's people, he was not completely disentangled from his doubts and perplexity. And so he said, I need to stop and think about what to do here. Verse 16, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Don't say it out loud. Let's deal with it privately, God's way. And it continued to be troubling and painful until, verse 17, until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived therein. That's the turning point. That's the key thought that helps us understand how to dig ourselves out of doubt and despair, how to restore our spiritual vision, the right view of things, and renew our hope in God's goodness and character. You have to see that it's not the earthly circumstances of the folks around us that's really the issue. It's the way you view and interpret those circumstances in comparison to your own and to your relationship with God. That's what can become the problem. If you're longing for their comforts or their freedoms or their goods, you're envious, there's a bigger issue. The bigger issue is, what are you really treasuring in your heart? What are you potentially wanting, valuing, perhaps even above God himself? That's what the psalmist says. When I came into the sanctuary of God, it all became clear. Yeah. I wanted comfort in the world more than I wanted the comfort of God himself. I wanted the freedoms of the world more than I wanted to know liberty in Christ, to put it in New Testament terms. I wanted earthly riches instead of the eternal riches that I have in God. And that all renewed his commitment to viewing the world and viewing even the circumstances of the godless people around him from an eternal and a spiritual perspective. And there's where we're going to find that contrast, right? Two contrasting responses. Reject earthly interpretations of your world, but the positive thing that we need to do that'll lead us to the source of spiritual strength and hope is to embrace the heavenly realities of God's universe. We need to embrace the heavenly realities of God's universe. Come into the sanctuary. Look truly and deeply at God and learn to treasure and value him above all else. And you're going to see more clearly what is really going on in the world and perhaps even how you've been treasuring, valuing things more than him. This admission by Asaph, this careful thought, if you mimic it, it will restore your spiritual vision. It will allow you to see the very things that you often get your heart set on. Here, I think he highlights comforts and freedoms and goods. There's probably more. This psalm calls us to see and reject those earthly ways of seeing things and embrace the heavenly realities. What are those heavenly realities? Well, there's some painful realities for the lost. And there's some glorious realities for us in the next few verses. We're going to see five of them overall. Some, hard to hear, some glorious. One, the first heavenly reality to embrace, to gain strength and hope, is embrace the reality that the wicked will be destroyed. Again, not with malice. We're not looking at that in a malicious way. But he says about the godless, you, verse 18, I perceived their end. When I saw you and I remembered you, who you are, your justice, your righteousness, your goodness, I perceived their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they're destroyed in a moment, utterly swept away by sudden terrors. The wicked live in ease, and if it was only in this life that pleasure and happiness was to be found, then they would be worthy of our envy, right? I mean, some ways, many of them. But this life is but a vapor. Yeah. It's here one minute, and it is gone the next. Momentary light affliction. That's why Paul calls it that. The wicked are on a slippery slope to destruction, having put all their eggs in the basket of temporary earthly pleasure. They'll be swept away suddenly. Their boasting and their arrogance and their oppression, it seems to go unnoticed at times, but it is not. Their comforts, their freedoms, their stuff. It seems to be the source of happiness, but they're just worldly idols that in the end are not going to satisfy them eternally. What a foolish stance it would be to envy them for the very things that are going to bring judgment upon them. But there we are sometimes, right? Psalmist says it a different way in verse 20, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. That's the second heavenly reality to embrace. Embrace the reality that the dream of the wicked will turn into a nightmare. When we dream, it all seems so real, doesn't it? We wake up. We still have all the emotions. We're sweating. We're out of breath. That happens with our dreams sometimes. And the life of the godless seems real too to them. But it is also a dream. They think that they are prosperous and happy and untouchable and unaccountable and invincible. But one day, they're going to be woken up to that stark reality of God's judgment and displeasure. Again, we don't find pleasure in that, but it does remind us just how temporary the fleeting pleasures of this life are. They're going to find out in a moment what is true, what is really true. They will not always be at ease and in good health. That's the dream they're living. But their end of judgment will be the reality. So we wrongly desire what they have because we don't rightly consider the end for which they're headed. In fact, Asaph says in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and when I was pierced within, like when I had all that envy and jealousy, I was senseless and ignorant like a beast before you. He's basically saying you're living like you've got the uncontrollable instincts of an animal. When you're thinking that way, it's quite a striking thing to say. So how should we be thinking? Verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me into glory. Those verses give us the third heavenly reality to embrace. Embrace the reality that God is your ever-present help in time of need. God is always with us. Nevertheless, he begins verse 23, even though I have been and may be tempted to act like an instinctual animal, nevertheless, I'm going to embrace the truth that it's not the comfort, freedom, and goods of the godless that I should long for, but the presence and the counsel and the guidance and the glory of God himself, which is promised to me. Which God promises to me, that is what I need to long for. And afterward, you will receive me into that glory. God has plans that are so much greater and eternal than our temporary happiness. And so you may have an unsaved neighbor with a bigger house or a nicer car, good health, or maybe what looks like a better marriage or a more successful job, but they don't have the constant presence and strength and counsel and guidance and eternal hope from God himself that is yours. We do need to remind ourselves of that at times. Remember it, embrace it, sing it as you have today. Because we will, in a sin-cursed world, be tempted to view things as unfair. But actually, those circumstances themselves are means that God uses in your life to sanctify you. Again, I'm not trying to be trite. Everything happens for a reason. Please don't go there. But the reality is here, verses 25 and 28. Embrace the reality that God must be the supreme object of your affections. Actually, I almost jumped to point five. Whew. I'm coming back to that. What he wants us to do is long for him above all else. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. Verse 28, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. God needs to be the supreme object of our affections, not the stuff of this life. Don't define your good based purely on the things of this life. I'm reminded of Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the prophet, also wrote during a time when the people of Israel were experiencing profound trials and struggle and chastening for their own sin. And in his repentance through all that, listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Though the fig tree should not blossom, though there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. That's quite a thing. That is a prophet who has learned to sing, the goodness of God is running after me, even though everything on earth seems hopeless and bankrupt. That needs to be the mindset of a believer who is going to stand with strength and hope in the midst of trials and suffering. The psalmist, he doesn't present this again as some pie-in-the-sky kind of platitude. He knows from personal experience pain and disappointment and lament. He just refuses to miss God's plan and purposes and goodness in it all. And that's the fifth heavenly reality. Verses 26 and 27, embrace the reality that even your despair, even your trial, your struggle, is a means to a divinely ordained end. With a proper perception of the end of the wicked, they're going to perish and be destroyed. But also with this honest expression of weakness in the midst of it all, he says, my flesh and my heart may fail, verse 26, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You've destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. My flesh and my heart, my body and soul, it applies like with my whole being, it feels like I'm about to fail and to crumple under the weight. And yet, because he embraces the heavenly realities, he's enabled by that perspective to reject what's not true and to remember and experience God as the strength of his heart and his portion forever. Content with God alone. He's all the portion I need. He knows that because he's embracing these spiritual, heavenly perspectives and ends that God has accomplished, and he's rejecting looking at the world with earthly eyes. He's fully gone through the process of having his spiritual vision restored. The circumstances will be different for you, whether it's that problem at work, the struggles at home, relationships, financial struggles, illness, physical pain, loss of a loved one, loss of a relationship. The psalmist says, whatever it is, don't let your eyes get fixed on the troubles. Let your eyes get fixed on God, whose nearness is your greatest good. If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's the love of Christ that we can't be separated from. And so knowing the eternal reality of that, I think the psalmist Asaph is saying something very, very similar to what the Apostle Paul said in Colossians. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ our God. And when Christ, who is our life and our comfort and our goods, Christ who is our everything, when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's the same attitude Asaph had in Psalm 73. And may God help us, whatever your struggle is, may God help you to see them the way the Lord himself sees them, with spiritual vision. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. Your goodness is unfailing. Your love is certain. We know that you love us now with an everlasting love. You love us with an infinite love. You will never love us more than you love us even right now in this moment, despite our weakness, despite our failures. Your love is unbreakable. And we're thankful. God, we know your goodness is not just a platitude. It is a reality, one that we don't experience in our circumstances every moment of every day. But God, help us to have the spiritual vision to embrace it as our real and true and lasting and eternal reality, the experience of your goodness in every way. We thank you for Asaph. We thank you for inspiring him to write these psalms and express his own legitimate desires, doubts, and despair so that we would know how to process our own doubt and despair and help us wherever we're at in whatever circumstances might bring that about, to bring glory to you in our thoughts and in our vision of who you are. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.